If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And I won't read the whole passage to start, but I will read verses 35 through 48 to begin our time. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Just a brief prayer. Our Father in heaven, teach us through your word and bring this to bear in our lives through the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we might grow in our love for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I got a text this afternoon from a friend of mine who lives in Washington, D.C., who I don't hear from real often, but apparently the White House just announced that Vice President J.D. Vance is planning a surprise visit to Northeast Ohio next week, not as a campaign stop or a photo opportunity, but because they're doing this on-the-ground assessment of local religious institutions, particularly churches, kind of like Parkside, churches and their leaders and their members. They're looking for what's healthy, what's fragile, what's bringing real change to real communities. Now, if you believe that's true, which none of that is true, you would get ready. You would feel a desire to get ready. If that was true, you would clear some space on your calendar. You'd take a hard look around at things. You'd think about the story that our church's presence and presentation tells. And you wouldn't wait until the night before it happens. That sort of readiness reflex is what Luke chapter 12 is about, but with stakes that are infinitely higher than a vice president coming to visit. A man interrupts Jesus with this reasonable request. "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In other words, help me secure my future. But Jesus refuses to be a financial consultant or a judge or an arbitrator. Instead, he goes straight for the heart. "Take care, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." From that moment on, Luke chapter 12 becomes one question that is aimed at every single one of us. What does your life consist in? What do you trust to secure your future? and to shape your decisions. Practically, that shows up in what you plan for. Is it comfort? Are you planning for increased reputation, for a little bit more control? Or are you planning for the kingdom of God first? And thankfully, Jesus doesn't just diagnose the problem. He gives us an antidote. He shows us what proof of that readiness should look like, and he demands urgency. So tonight we'll walk through those four movements. And again, sorry that I don't have slides, but four movements: diagnosis, antidote, proof, and urgency. And I want you to leave with one practical question. What's one thing I can do this week to prove I'm ready for the king's return? So let's start where Jesus starts, the false security that our hearts so love. The diagnosis. Actually, I won't give it to you quite yet. But diagnosis, we see this in the first nine verses, verses 13 to 21. When Jesus has this interruption, it seems like a reasonable request, since Jesus is so wise. You can imagine that this guy heard Jesus teaching, saw his healings, and thought, hey, shoot or shoot, I'm going to ask. I'm going to take a chance and see what he has to give me. But instead, Jesus refuses it. Instead, he points to a deeper issue within this man. He says, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he brings this home with a parable, as he so often does. We see this man's land produce abundantly. And you'll notice he doesn't steal it. It doesn't talk about him doing wrong or defrauding anybody. He simply decides that for him, the good life means bigger barns and greater comforts. So he preaches to himself and says, soul, in verse 19, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. And then God's verdict comes down just like a hammer. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And here Jesus is going after what our hearts love as security. Because what you consider to be your greatest safety, your greatest comfort, is usually what you'll build your life on. So here's the diagnosis. Covetous hearts love false security. Covetous hearts love false security. A couple things that Jesus teaches us through this parable. One, covetousness is not mainly about possessions. It's about affections. The man's problem isn't primarily that he has wealth. I'd say it isn't even secondarily that he has wealth. It's that he rests his soul on his possessions. He treats these possessions like they can do what only God can do, which is secure his future and settle his soul. Now, from the beginning, I should just state that wealth itself is morally neutral. Wealth itself is not the issue. But when wealth becomes what you lean on, when you fear losing it, what you think about with that wealth, what you think will make you happy, make you safe, when you think that's what wealth and possessions are, that's when it stops being a tool that you steward and starts to become a god. That's why Scripture doesn't say money is the root of all evil. But instead, when Paul warns Timothy about false doctrine, false teachers, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he writes to him and says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. Notice desire. They fall into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So, covetousness is not mainly about possessions, but about affections. Secondly, covetousness often disguises itself as wisdom. The rich fool, I wonder if you were reading this and you were like, yeah, seems like a pretty prudent guy. That's some good planning, some good financial advising there. Because a lot of what he does, it lines up with what Scripture teaches, with principles that we find in the Proverbs and throughout the whole counsel of God. So again, covetousness, it can look good. We can cover it up with what is apparently wisdom. Just like this man in the crowd seems like someone who's seeking a fair lot in life. In a culture like ours, idolatry rarely announces itself loud and proud as being greed or being envy. It often has this facade of prudence. I'm just being responsible. I'm just providing. I'm securing our future or their future. Those things can be good, they can be true, unless they become ultimate. And that's when they become a danger. So the test is not whether you plan, it's what you're trusting for your security. And Jesus drives it home with verse 21. The tragedy isn't that the man had barns, it's that he was not rich toward God. He was storing up his riches for himself. So before we talk more about stewardship, we should consider Jesus' question. Verse 15, what does your life consist in? And what do you plan for first? Now here's the mercy. Jesus reveals this, or he exposes this, about our covetous hearts, not to just smack us, not to punish us, but actually to free us. When you read these words, when you read this passage, he's actually inviting you to stop setting your soul on something that absolutely cannot carry it, that cannot satisfy it. And if life doesn't consist in possessions, then neither wealth nor worry can secure you. So Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, therefore, verse 22, therefore, means that Jesus is taking this diagnosis and bringing it to bear. If barns and bank accounts can't secure your life, he says anxious thoughts and efforts aren't going to do you any good. He says, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you will put on, for life is so much more than that. One of the most appealing, deceptive lies in our country for many decades has been, if I secure enough money, power, influence, you name it, I'll be okay. I'll have it made. I'll reach that American dream. But Jesus says there is an infinitely better security than that. In other words, there's an antidote. An antidote. Trust the Father and seek the kingdom. That's the antidote. First, trust the Father, because anxiety and covetousness, they're only cured by a lasting security. We see this in verses 22 through 32. Jesus says, consider the ravens, consider the lilies, these examples of the Father's care, his common care to all of creation. Ravens don't farm. They don't store up their food like humans do. Yet God feeds them. Lilies don't work like we do. They don't save up money to buy nice clothes, and yet God has made them beautiful. Here, Jesus isn't praising laziness or encouraging idleness or anything like that, but he's actually confronting our excessive desire that we have for control. We can call it responsibility, and sometimes it is responsibility, but anxiety has a way of revealing what our hearts are really trusting. Jesus here doesn't deny the reality of our needs, but he simply reorients or redirects the trust from our control to the Father's care. Now, under the belly of anxiety that Jesus is calling out is really the fear that God won't come through, that God is not fully trustworthy. And Jesus responds to that concern with the tenderness of verse 32, doesn't he? Look at those words. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the heart of the antidote. Your Father delights to give, not just stuff, but his kingdom. Even his own spirit. Think back to the beginning of chapter 11, where he teaches his disciples how to pray. In verse 13, I believe it is, yeah. How much more will the Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He will give his kingdom and his spirit above and beyond what we could ever fathom, above and beyond anything that worldly treasures could compare to. In other words, your greatest security, your greatest safety net, your greatest hope isn't something that you build. It's not something that you enjoy for a little while and then pass on to others in hopes that they'll enjoy it and then theirs will enjoy it and so on and so forth. It's something you receive. Contentment with such a reality as this comes when our desire is re-anchored to our Heavenly Father, who absolutely will not fail us where it matters most. So, again, that question, what does your life consist in? When Jesus asks that, he's asking about your ultimate accounting, what you trust to secure your future, to shape your decisions. You'll see it in what you plan for first. And if I'm honest, reading a passage like this is extremely convicting. To think about my plans and my emotions and how I steward my time and my finances and my gifts. And it should challenge all of us. But since the Father delights to give us his kingdom, we can learn this lesson and begin to release our grip on what we consider ours and recognize that we should pour out because he has so graciously poured out on us. We should be generous because the kingdom of God is worth sacrificing worldly comforts and riches and conveniences for. So we trust the Father, and then once that's the foundation, we seek the kingdom. Here in verse 33, Jesus says something that we love to beat up with about a million 21st century wealthy American qualifications. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. And when I read this, again, it's like a punch in the face or a punch in the gut. The Father delights to give me his kingdom. So why do I so often act like that kingdom is not enough? Why do we want the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world? If the Father's gift is real, my possessions are no longer these bricks that I use to build my private palace. They become a tool that are meant to serve others. I recognize that they are a gift that I'm meant to steward for the good of others and for the glory of God. Because what we learn here is that hoarding earthly treasure, it always fails us. We will always have to loosen our grip on earthly treasures. But heavenly treasure will never fail us. We will have a grip on that forever. Moths and thieves and foolish inheritors, they remind us that earthly security expires or gets squandered. But thanks be to God that he offers a treasure that is imperishable and unfading and will not be defiled. And then in verse 34, Jesus drives the stake through the ground. He says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Your treasure reveals your heart, but relocating treasure reshapes the heart. And that's a beautiful truth. So change what you treat as treasure. And I ask this question as I think about it for myself. Which do you treasure more? A relaxing, luxurious retirement down the road? or sacrificing time and money for the sake of the gospel. To be rich toward God, verse 21, means to be rich in grace, rich in faith, and rich in good gospel works. Money used for mercy, influence used for the gospel, time dedicated to making disciples. It's resource reallocation for kingdom purposes. And Jesus immediately tells us what that looks like in real life. Readiness. He says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. In verses 35 to 48, Jesus moves from the antidote to the proof. If the Father really is your security, and if the kingdom really is your treasure, it will show up in the way that you live while you wait for the king to return. So the question isn't just, do you agree with Jesus, but are your lamps burning on an ordinary snowy Monday night or on a Tuesday morning when you wake up and don't quite feel like getting out of bed? But before we go too far, we should echo Peter's words in verse 41 and ask a fair question. We should say, is this for us? Are we supposed to have these lessons? And I think what we see is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he gives them these commands, these warnings, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning. And these are timeless truths for anyone who will follow Jesus. So yes, if you are a follower of Christ, then this is for you. And we should hear these warnings as a mercy, that it's not some sort of pay-for-play salvation by performance, but it's actually a wake-up call to us, one that reminds us that real faith produces real readiness. And the proof of readiness is faithful stewardship. That's our next point. The proof of readiness is faithful stewardship. And I want to unpack that in three ways. We could say so much more. But first, verses 35 through 40. Readiness is ordinary, not dramatic. At least usually, readiness is ordinary. Jesus pictures these servants waiting for their master to return. It's late, it's unpredictable. It's ordinary. And in a sense, that's the test. Not whether you can be faithful to God once or for one day or for 10 days or 10 times or 100 times, but whether you can remain faithful when no one's watching and when the timetable is more than a little unclear. Readiness usually looks quite unspectacular, like doing honest work when cutting corners would be really easy to do. It looks like refusing that private indulgence that sears your conscience, or taking initiative to reconcile instead of letting resentment fester inside of you. Readiness looks like a lot of mundane, ordinary things that we just have to be mindful of. And that list could go on and on. But then Jesus adds a stunning encouragement. When the master finds servants awake, he will seat them at a table and he will serve them. Masters don't serve servants. I mean, listen to the word, servant. It should be pretty obvious. But this master does. So even here, we see that readiness is fueled by grace. It's not fueled by fear. Second, readiness is urgent, because the return is certain. The return is certain. Jesus makes it so clear here. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We don't get the privilege of scheduling the King's return on Google Calendar or telling Siri to set a reminder for us. But that uncertainty isn't meant to paralyze us. It's actually meant to bring clarity to how we live. It forces honest questions. Questions like, would I be proud if Jesus returned while I was living in this way, while I was doing this? What am I postponing that I wish I would just stop delaying and start doing? The reality of Christ's imminent return means that later is often the most dangerous word in our vocabulary. Third, readiness is shown by stewardship, and privilege increases responsibility. Again, Peter asks, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And Jesus' reply makes the point. This is primarily for his disciples, including us. And it lands with a huge weight for any follower of Jesus who's been entrusted with much. But that weight is not a weight that is meant to burden us. It should be a weight that blesses us and drives us and presses us closer to our Savior, the only one who can actually carry the burdens of the world. He describes the servant set over the household to give food at the proper time, and that's stewardship, managing what belongs to another for the good of others under the authority of another, the authority of the master. And then comes the familiar principle that should stop us in our tracks. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And for many of you, much is not theoretical, whether it's time or resources or opportunity or networks or influence, maybe even just stability. Jesus isn't trying to guilt you for having resources or for having an abundance. He's challenging you. He's challenging me to understand the purpose of all that we're meant to steward. So the question isn't, why do you have so much? But the question is, whose kingdom is that serving? And then the warning, the unfaithful servant says in his heart, my master is delayed. There's that assumption again that I have time. And slowly an assumption like that begins to shape a man, begins to mar a man. And this is why the text presses us toward some really honest personal accounting of our resources. Having plenty, time, money, whatever it is, it creates this dangerous illusion that we always have more time, that we'll always have another opportunity for repentance or faithfulness. So let Jesus' warning do what it's meant to do. Not stir up panic within you, but make you honest. Ask yourself, where have I been presuming on later? Where have I quietly shifted from steward to perceived owner of these things? Where am I using what I've been given mainly to secure myself rather than to serve others? So what does readiness look like in real life? Here are three questions that you might ask yourself. Does your estate plan reflect kingdom priorities? Does your giving cost you something? How much time do you invest in making disciples? And underneath those then are heart questions. Do I plan like an owner? Is it my money, my future? Or like a steward, open-handed, Lord, do what you want with this, with whatever you've entrusted to me. If a major financial loss happened, how would you respond? Would it expose that your peace is anchored to our Lord Jesus Christ? Or that your security, your peace of mind is anchored to something in the world? And then, where are we telling ourselves, I'll get to that later? Ask yourself those questions, or I'll just ask them myself. It's been good for my soul this week. And then ask the Lord to grow your faithfulness. He doesn't want to leave you lingering in this as if it's a weight that you are meant to just be crushed by. This is a mold that is meant to conform you into his image. So Jesus shows his disciples that readiness looks like faithful stewardship under a master who will return. But he isn't done with his lessons. Next, he turns up the heat even more. And he explains why readiness carries weight. And that's because his mission carries weight. Verses 49 through 59, they speak of fire, of division, and a baptism that Jesus must undergo. In other words, this passage, this chapter of Luke's gospel, it's not some sort of self-improvement plan. It's not about budgeting and your finances and whatnot. This is ultimately about allegiance to a king who's coming disrupted and continues to disrupt everything for those who enter into his kingdom. So our final point, there is cost and urgency, and he commands allegiance right now. Cost and urgency, allegiance now. As we end this chapter, the tone, we could say it sharpens a little bit. It bites. Not because he's stopped being this gentle and lowly shepherd of his people, but because he's being honest about what his mission will do to a life. If our last section was the readiness test, then this section explains why readiness matters. Because Jesus' kingdom is not a hobby, and his return is not some sort of metaphor. Jesus begins with fire and with pressure. I came to cast fire on the earth. I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished? Now, this baptism is not about water. This is about immersion, about being plunged into suffering. Here, Jesus is looking ahead to the cross, to the purifying, fiery suffering that will accomplish salvation for sinners who turn to him. In other words, he's not asking us to feel urgency about readiness while he simply strolls casually towards his heavenly throne. He himself carries the full weight of redemption. And then he tells us what that weight does in the world, what that reality does. It divides. He says, "Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Somehow, the Prince of Peace brings division. And that's because allegiance to Jesus, it exposes these competing loyalties in our world. It's not because Jesus loves conflict. It's because he wants wholehearted devotion. He wants all of you. And if he is king, then every other claim in this world, everything that wants a part of you, career, reputation, even family expectations, all of those things get invaded by kingdom values. And the moment that you live like that, that you actually live like that, some relationships are going to start to feel some strain and some tension. And then in verses 54 through 56, Jesus again presses us to be honest with ourselves. He calls out spiritual hypocrisy yet again. The crowds, they can read the weather, but they refuse to read the spiritual moment that they're wrapped up in. They can interpret the sky and the wind, but not the present time in which he was doing these signs and wonders that would have been prophesied, that they would have read about and heard stories about generation after generation after generation. Those crowds should have known better than to keep on living how they were living and looking for something more than what he was. But we should hear his rebuke in the way that I think he means us to hear it. Not as some sort of insult that he throws at us, but actually as a mercy that yet again exposes something. It exposes self-deception. Jesus rebukes hypocrisy, these religious words with worldly trusts and hopes. And in our context, that might look like singing God's praises and studying God's word on a Sunday and on a Monday, and then gripping tightly to our time and our money every single other day of the week. The danger for an affluent, respectable community isn't usually open rebellion, but it's slow compromise. It's this worldliness baptized in religious words and religious deeds. So read the signs. A faith that never disrupts your lifestyle might be a faith that's not ready for the king's return. Finally, he gives us the courtroom picture in these last three verses. If you're heading to court with your accuser, settle on the way. Don't wait until you're before the judge. That is a danger. The point here is urgency. You don't want to drift into the presence of God with unresolved rebellion and conflict, delayed repentance, or a life that's marked by, I'll get to that later. And for Christians, the point here isn't panic. The point here is don't play games. Don't presume upon God's grace. His grace is not cheap. It costs the life of his only beloved son. But hear this beautiful truth also, brothers. This urgency, it's not a demand that lacks mercy. It's not a demand that lacks grace, because the same king who will judge our souls is the one who has come, who has suffered, who has died, and who has risen as the first fruits of the new creation. The cross and the empty tomb, those are proof that judgment and grace embraced. And that means our readiness, it's actually a grateful response, a new posture of our heart, rather than some sort of constant attempt to earn God's favor and forgiveness. So the question is simple, but it's very personal. And that's, where do you need to settle today? What does your life consist of? Where do you need to settle? Not merely with a person, but with God. What sort of delayed obedience needs to become present obedience? What sort of later needs to become, okay, tonight is the night? Because brothers, the king's mission is real, and his return will reveal what we've actually trusted in. Luke chapter 12, I hope I'm not alone in this, but it makes me all kinds of uncomfortable. And it should make you all kinds of uncomfortable. But this passage is also all kinds of kind to us. It is ridiculously gracious of God to put these words in here, because Jesus doesn't just tell us to do better. He points out what can quietly ruin a man, what can bring false security. And then he shows us what or who can actually hold us steady. And that is the Heavenly Father who delights to give his kingdom. He exposes the lie that life consists in possessions. He invites us to trust instead of be anxious. He calls us to take our treasures and reallocate them 100% in heaven. And then he gives us this readiness test. Keep your lamps burning. Steward what God has given you faithfully. And be honest with yourselves. Be honest before God, because he is returning. For some of us growing in readiness, it'll be straightforward, a financial reallocation that we actually feel, that actually causes us to be pressed and sacrifice something. For others, it'll be opening our home, investing time in a younger man or in a family in need, or finally taking a step of obedience that we keep putting in that later category. And for some, it will be settling what needs settling. Reconciliation, confession, repentance, while today is still today, and while we still have time. So don't wait for a crisis to become the moment that you actually get serious about these things. Instead, embrace the reality that readiness is built on ordinary faithfulness, and it begins today. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, If we are going to pray, "Hallowed be your name," we need to make sure that we have our priorities right. And we need to make sure that you have truly pervaded and penetrated our every priority in this world with the values of your heavenly kingdom. So I ask personally that you will help me to linger on these words and these truths. And I ask also, Lord, that you will use these words to convict hearts, use them to give new life, and use them to challenge us outside of our comfort zone. It can be such a familiar Christian thing to read a verse like, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." But Lord, help us to consider what that means for each of us personally. Help us to linger on these truths, to meditate on them richly, so that you might make us look and love more like our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.